The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning again, church. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14 is where we'll be at this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 14. So I'm going to start this morning's sermon a little different than I normally start my sermons. I'm going to start by apologizing for last week's sermon. I mean that genuinely, and let me explain what I'm talking about. I am deeply persuaded that all of the scriptures, from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation, all of them point us to Jesus. And for the record, I come by that conviction, I believe, honestly, because I think that's the same conviction Jesus had about the scriptures when you read what Jesus had to say about the scriptures himself. But last week, I would describe last week's sermon for me as a sermon that would have went over well in a synagogue. And what I mean by that is it wasn't full of Jesus. I did an exceptionally poor job of showing Jesus in the text, which is really strange because when I think about that text, it's very, very easy to make application to Jesus from last week's text. I think it's extraordinarily easy to do so. But I think what happened in my mind is this. You know, the content, for those of you who were here last week, if you weren't here, you can go back and read chapter 13. The content from last, the biblical content, I mean, was a really heavy topic. So a brother rapes his sister, okay? I think that qualifies as a pretty heavy topic. And I was, in my preparations, I think more concerned about how to communicate the events of what was happening in the text and to do so with clarity, do so with honesty, that I completely overlooked the fact to make application of the text to Jesus into the gospel. And I'm sorry about that. And here's why I want to, well, before I get to that, I've been preaching now for over two decades. I've got well over 1,000 sermons under my belt, but I'm still a work in progress. And so I need your prayers, and thank you very much for those prayers. But here's why I'm sharing my apology with you this morning. And I'm not looking for any sympathy. I'm not looking for anybody. Please don't come to me after the service and say, oh, Pastor, you really are a good preacher. Thank you if that's what you mean, but that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not fishing for that, okay? I'm sharing this with you for two reasons. Number one, I share it with you because I want you to be as deeply persuaded as I am that every passage in the Bible ultimately has application in Jesus. So when you're reading your Bible at home, no matter whether you're reading from the Old Testament or the New Testament, I want you to read your Bible and say, Lord, how does this passage point us to your Son Jesus? How does it do that? And that you can make application for yourself in the text. So that we're always asking ourselves, what does this have to tell us about Jesus? Because Jesus really is the focal point of all the scriptures. But secondly, I share it with you because I want you to know that if you ever invite a lost friend or a family member to come to church, and I hope you will do that. I hope you have gospel conversations with people, but if you invite, say, I want you to have the confidence to know, if I can invite my lost friend or family member to church, they're going to hear the gospel. When the Word of God is opened, they're going to hear about Jesus and about how they can be reconciled to God through faith. And just last week, again, I did a poor job of that. And so I'm a work in progress. Thank you for your prayers. But without any further ado, that's my introduction to today's sermon. Like I said, I don't apologize for every bad sermon or else I'd be up here every week apologizing. And so this morning, I just apologize for something I did, I think, egregiously poor last week. So without any further ado, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 14. And I did remember to say 2 Samuel. So you proud of me, Mary? Very good. We're going to read all of chapter 14. But before I read it, let me give you the main idea first this time. Just to change things up a little bit. Normally I wait till after I read. But here's the main idea, so you can keep this in mind as we're going through the text, is that God wants us to experience genuine restoration. God wants us to experience genuine restoration. And so let's look at chapter 14. I'll read. You follow along, please. 33 verses. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. And there was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I have come to say this to my lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me, and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord, the king, speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows I have found favor in your sight, my Lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence.' So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. And there were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there be guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. It's the word of the Lord. Pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray now that you would use this opportunity, this time that we have together, these fleeting moments, to mold us and to shape us and to make us more like Jesus. Help us to see Christ in this passage, for it's not hard to see him there. And help us to take comfort that Christ is here to restore us to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have 6 points this morning. Some of them are a little bit longer than the others, but they're all brought to us by the letter P. We're going to see the players, the plan, the purpose, the payoff, the problem, and the Prince of Peace. Okay? So those are the points this morning. We'll start with the players. See this in verses 1 through 3. There are 4 major players in our text today, and they are Joab, Absalom, the wise woman from Tekoa, and King David. And so let's start by just learning a little bit about each one of these individuals. First, we're told that Joab is the son of Zeruiah, which is a woman's name. She's one of David's sisters, and so that would make Joab the nephew of, or one of David, King David's nephews. And as good old-fashioned nepotism would have it, Joab is also the commander of David's armies. And generally speaking, it didn't hurt to be related to the king. And likely because he's family, because Joab's family, because he's close to the king, Joab knows that David's, quote, heart went out to Absalom. And briefly, for those of you who weren't here last week, so you can understand the context of what's happening, if you're not familiar with the storyline, Absalom is the 3rd oldest son of King David. He's currently in exile, approximately 75 miles northeast of Jerusalem in a region called Geshur. And he's in exile because he murdered his older brother Amnon, who was David's oldest son. And the reason Absalom killed Amnon is because Amnon had raped Tamar, who was Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister. You can read all about that in 2 Samuel 13. I don't want to rehash all of that this morning. But that gives us a little background on who Absalom is. He'll play a really important role in today's text and an even more important role in next week's text. Then we have this wise woman of Tekoa. We don't know her name. We only know that she's described as wise and she's from Tekoa. Tekoa is a town located 10 miles due south of Jerusalem. So you travel about 5 miles, you get to Bethlehem, and then another 5 miles due south, and you find yourself in Tekoa. But let's come back to how she's described. She's described as wise. Now, again, if you were here last week, that word probably ought to ring a bell. It's the same word that's used to describe Jonadab in chapter 13. And you recall that Jonadab was Amnon's friend. He wasn't really a friend. He thought of himself as a friend. But Jonadab is the person who came up with the plot of how they were going to get Tamar alone with Amnon. But Jonadab is described as wise or shrewd in chapter 13. Now, I don't think it's by accident that the woman of Tekoa is described with the exact same Hebrew word. I'm not saying she's not wise, but perhaps shrewd would be a better description. Shrewd conveys the idea of being wise, but it also carries the idea with it that maybe ethics aren't as important as getting results. And so you could be shrewd and get the right results. So a wise person, for example, would do the right thing regardless of what outcome that produces, whereas a shrewd person might do anything that's necessary because they recognize that that's going to get to the right outcome. And we'll see even hints of that in our story today. Joab instructs the woman of Tekoa, for example, to be deceitful. He tells her right up front to pretend to be a mourner. Now, she's not really a mourner. Joab just wants her to act this way. He has a plan, and the woman is willing to follow that plan. And Joab puts the words into her mouth, verse 3. And the woman, again, is all too willing to parrot those words back to her target, who is King David. Now, we already know a great deal about King David, so I'll keep my comments short here. But he's a man after God's own heart. He is the greatest king in all of Israel's history. He is the man with whom God had made a covenant that through David, the offspring of David, the Messiah would come from that lineage. But nevertheless, David is just a man, and he's a deeply, deeply troubled man at that. He's a man who sinned by committing adultery, covered that adultery up with murder. He's a man who, we learned last week, when he finds out that his daughter's been raped, he gets angry, but he does nothing about it. So to get to the point here of this first point in the players, if when we're reading this story and we're looking for a hero, we're saying, surely there's a hero in this passage, it's none of these four characters. None of them are heroes. If we're going to find our hero, we're going to have to look elsewhere. But these are the players. Now to point number two, we see the plan. Point number two, the plan. Now, some of you may know this, others of you may not. Once upon a time in the history of our country, access to the White House was much more accessible than it is today. A few years ago, my wife and I, along with Matthew and Joshua, were invited. We had the privilege of going to the White House to see the Christmas decorations, and it was lovely. It was a great time that we'll cherish. But we had to be clear days in advance, and even then when we showed up that day, we had to go through a significant security checkpoint before we could get in. And we weren't going anywhere near the residence or anywhere near the West Wing, just to go, if you will, to the public part of the White House. And to be fair, I completely understand why you have to go through that security. I'm not downplaying the security. But not too long ago in our country, in the 19th century, for example, a person could just walk right up to the White House and oftentimes get in. Right? They just walk up. Now, why do I mention the White House? Well, because in our text, in verse 4, this woman of Tekoa says she comes to the king. She just walks right up and she gets an audience with the king. We might wonder, well, how does she do that? How does she just walk right up to the king and get an audience with him? You know, wasn't there Secret Service protection for King David? No, there wasn't Secret Service protection for King David. She could just walk right up in the way many Americans could 175 years ago to the White House. And as she walks up to the king, she approaches him. She's right there in his presence. She falls down with her face to the ground, pays homage to the king, and she begs the king's favor. And the king is immediately interested in the woman's plea, and he asks her, "What is your trouble?" Verse 5. And then she begins her spiel. Now, I call it a spiel because it's entirely bogus. I mean, everything that's coming out of her mouth is entirely made up. She talks about being a grieving widow and how she and her husband, they only had two sons, and one of her sons killed one of the other sons, and now the neighbors want to kill the one living son because he murdered the other son. And as you read that, you know, if you don't know that it's a bogus story, it's enough really to draw at your heartstrings, right? But it does raise an important question as we read this, a question that's not always easily answered. It's a question of what are called moral dilemmas. Let me explain what a moral dilemma is. So we know, for example, from the Eighth Commandment that lying is a sin. It's a sin to lie. You shall not bear false witness. We also know, if you know, the Old Testament is not enough for you, the Colossians 3:9 tells us that we are not to lie to one another. So this is something Christians ought not to do. But there also appear to be times in the Bible when lying is actually valorized. For example, Rahab. In the book of Joshua, Rahab hides the spies in her home before Israel has a chance to defeat the city of Jericho. And Rahab in the New Testament, guess what? Rahab is called a woman of faith because she had friendly welcomed the spies into her home. So that's a biblical example, right? And then there are other non-biblical examples. For example, if we had lived in Europe during World War II, you know, many Christians were aware of what the Nazis were doing to Jews. And so some of those Christians decided to hide Jewish people in their home, and then they would lie to the Nazis about it. Now, is that okay? Is it okay to tell a lie in a situation like that? Now, many people would say, well, of course it is. It's okay to lie in a situation like that. But where do we draw the line? You know, this is where the moral dilemma comes. Where do we draw the line? At what point, if at any point, is it okay to say to a Christian, no, it's not okay to sin, even if you're trying to prevent a greater sin? And to give you a for example of how this can work, this is a real example. So not many years ago, a Christian man used this logic to murder an abortion doctor. I mean, took a rifle and murdered this abortion doctor. And he argued that the abortion doctor was killing hundreds, if not thousands, of innocent babies, and so killing the abortion doctor was the lesser of evils in his mind, because the abortion doctor was only one life, whereas he was himself killing hundreds, if not thousands, of babies. Now, I want to be clear as I use that as an example. First, beloved, you know, I hope you know about me, I'm as pro-life as they come, all right? But trying to justify murder as being a pro-life strategy is crossing way, way, way over the line. That's not even a close call. It's just wrong to do that, all right? But second, the reason they're called moral dilemmas is because they can be tricky. It's not always easy to figure out the right thing to do. If it was easy, it wouldn't be a dilemma. But third, as we look at the text here, I want us to notice that neither Joab nor this shrewd woman of Tekoa, neither of them are trying to prevent another sin by telling the lie. I mean, there's a good reason why Absalom is in exile. He had murdered his brother. Now, you might say, well, there's a good reason he murdered his brother. And fair enough. But he's in exile because he had murdered his brother. And so this woman is lying, not to do, if you will, what Nathan had done back in chapter 12, where he tells a story about a rich man and who steals the poor man's ewe lamb. That's not what's happening here in chapter 14. In chapter 14, the woman of Tekoa is misrepresenting her own condition. She's trying to say that this is true of who she is when it's not true. Now, to be fair, she is trying to make a moral point in this. But the two stories aren't the same. So Nathan and his story is not the same thing as what's happening here. The plan that Joab and this woman come together with is to misrepresent herself intentionally in order to achieve a specific goal. We're going to lie about the situation we're in so that we can achieve a particular goal. That's the plan. So that's point number two. Point number three is the purpose. So verses 12 through 20. Purpose begins in verse 12. This time the woman, she's already shared. David had agreed that the individuals who wanted her one remaining son to be killed, that they were in the wrong, and he says, that's not going to happen on my watch. But now the woman turns to David. Verse 13, she says, quote, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Now, so in her eyes, and remember, this is Joab speaking through her, so I'm not trying to put the blame entirely on the woman. Joab is equally as guilty here. But in her eyes, the exile of Absalom and the story that she's trying to tell is equivalent to Absalom being dead. If he's not allowed to come home, then he may as well be dead, which is what David wasn't going to allow to happen to the fictional son, if you follow what's happening there, right? And so that's the connection that she's trying to make in David's mind. And she goes on in verses 14 and 15. Listen to the text. She says in those verses, and I quote, "We must all die. We are all like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. And He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant." And so if you would allow me to paraphrase what she's saying, I would paraphrase it this way. She says to the king, you know, we all make mistakes. But once a mistake's made, we can't undo it. You know, when you spill water on the ground, you're not going to be able to pick that water back up. But God already has a plan for Absalom's life. And even now, God is working in such a way that Absalom is going to be returned to the fold. And she says to the king, you know, I just know that if I share this with you, king, that you have the wisdom to see what I'm saying and you're going to act accordingly. Okay, and again, that's a paraphrase of what she's saying to David. David, though, sees through the woman, right? In verse 19, he asks her if Joab is behind this whole charade. To which the woman, to her credit, answers truthfully that this really is Joab's plan all along. And so this is the purpose of the plan. But now let's turn our attention to point number 4 and we'll see the payoff of the plan. So verses 21 through 24, this is the payoff. So in one sense, you might say in verse 21 that Joab and the woman of Tekoa, they're sitting on pins and needles. They've executed their plan to perfection. But they don't know yet what David is going to do. How is David going to respond to their plan? Now, he might get mad at them. Why are you telling me some made-up story? And get mad at them and put them in exile. Or he may say, you know what? You're exactly right. Let's bring Absalom back. They don't know that yet, or it could be anything in between. As it turns out, however, Joab and the woman, they don't have to wait long for David's response. He looks to Joab in verse 21. There in the text, follow with me. He says, "Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." Now you can imagine, put yourself in Joab's shoes. He's so elated, right? He falls down on his face to the ground, pays homage to David. He blesses the king. Verse 22, he says, and I quote, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, the king. And what the king has granted, or in that the king has granted the request of his servant." And so Joab gets up. He heads up to Geshur to retrieve Absalom. Now remember, Geshur is 75 miles northeast of Jerusalem. This, you know, we in our day, we get in our vehicle, a 150-mile round trip. We've taken 3 or 4 hours and we're done. This would have been a several-day trip for Joab. But in Joab's mind, I'm sure he's thinking at this point that it couldn't have gone any better for him. I mean, he had executed the plan, the shrewd plan. He'd executed it to perfection. It appears, at least at this point, that everything that he had done, everything that he had wanted, this is exactly what he wants. Thinking that David and his son are going to be restored into relationship with one another again. Everything's wonderful. But then we get to verse 24. Look at verse 24. David says, "Let him," referring to Absalom, "let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." Ouch. Now, if Joab had been thinking, like, everything's wonderful, this is going to be wonderful, it's going to be, you know, a kumbaya event, and David and Absalom are going to be, you know, everything's going to be great again. So much for the warm fuzzies of a reconciling relationship. David's basically saying, yeah, he can come back to Jerusalem, but I don't want to see his face. That's, in essence, what David is saying. Come on back, but I don't want to look at him. And so sure enough, verse 24, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. He lives in his own house, has no interactions with the king. Who, let me remind you, he's not just the king, he's Absalom's dad. Okay? He's his dad. That's the payoff. Yeah, he can come back, but I don't want to see him. Now to point number five, the problem. It's in verses 25 to the end of the chapter. But before we actually get to the problem, there's a bit of an interlude, if you will, in the text where we learn some more information about Absalom, because apparently this is a good-looking dude. I kept seeing myself in this text about, you know, as he's being described here. It must have been in the genes, because his sister Tamar is also described as beautiful. But we're told that from the bottom of Absalom's feet, imagine from the bottom of your foot to the top of his head, there was, quote, no blemish in him. So he didn't even have corns or plantar fasciitis or any. He didn't have any of that. He was perfect. If he were to sit for a photo shoot today, no need for airbrushing or touch-ups. I mean, it was just like, take a picture and, wow, we're going to put that right on the cover of GQ or whatever, Men's Health magazine or whatever it is. So this man, he had it going on, right? And he, by the way, so last week I made the comment about a good-looking bald guy sitting in the back, but this guy, evidently, he is the reason that there's a customer base for businesses like Hair Club for Men. Not that he needed the business himself, but everyone wants to look like Absalom because he is such a shockingly good-looking guy. When he cuts his hair one time a year, they would cut 5 pounds. That's how many shots, when you convert that to our weight measurements, 5 pounds of hair from his head every year. Now, to put that in perspective, because I was like, how much is 5 pounds of hair? So I did a little, if your hair is 6 inches long, okay, your entire head of hair, if it's at 6 inches, is a few ounces, okay? Your entire head, like if you were shaved bald and said, put it on away, you have a few ounces of hair. Absalom had so much hair, they're cutting off 5 pounds of hair every year. Now, that's just a lot of hair, right? He doesn't need a, Hair Club for Men is not for him, but he's got one of people wanting to be like him. We're also told, by the way, that he has 3 sons, 1 daughter. He names his daughter evidently after his sister, Tamar. She's also described as beautiful, so it must be in the genes again. But this is a bit of interlude, just something to let us know some more details about Absalom, more details about his life. Then we get to verse 28. And we're told that Absalom had been living in his own house there in Jerusalem without any access to his father, notice this, for 2 full years. 2 full years. And in verse 29, Absalom sends for Joab because Absalom wants to get a message to his dad, and since he's not allowed to see his dad, he needs Joab in order to get the message to his dad. But Absalom gets radio silence from Joab, and Joab doesn't show up. And so Absalom sends a second message, you know, hey man, I need to talk to you. I need to get a message to my dad. Joab still doesn't come. So he devises a plan, which Joab ought to appreciate since Joab was the one devising the plan earlier in the chapter. He's going to send his servants, that is, Absalom's going to send his servants into Joab's barley field, and he's going to, you know, set the whole field on fire. And that's what they do, right? And lo and behold, you got Joab's attention now. Joab comes running. He asks Absalom's servant, you know, Absalom, why have your servants set my field on fire? To which Absalom responds, and again, I paraphrase here, but, you know, I tried to get your attention twice. You didn't respond. So I figured this would work, and it did work, right? But before we get too far along, I want to slow down for just a second. And I want us to notice the message that Absalom was trying to send to his dad. It's right there in the middle of verse 32, if you want to follow with me. It's right there. This is Absalom speaking. Absalom says, this is the message he wants to send to his dad. Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. That's the message he wants to send to his dad. And then he adds, for Joab's sake, he says to Joab, now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is any guilt in me, let him put me to death. When I was in elementary school, and someone said hurtful things to another person, the offended person would say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But of course, we know that even as a child, when we were saying those, that clever little rhyme, we knew it wasn't true. Words could hurt us. They could wound us deeply. I was sharing with Matthew, my number three child, just this past week, that even now, I'm a 57-year-old man. And I still remember, I'm 57, and I still remember rather vividly how some of my high school classmates picked on me when I was in the 10th grade. That's over 40 years ago. And I still remember what I was wearing when they were picking, because they were picking on me about what I was wearing. Now I think, by the way, I think I'm a fairly adjusted, well-adjusted man. I think I'm a functioning member of society, but words can hurt. They can leave lasting scars. But beloved, I'm also deeply persuaded of this, that a punishment does not need to be physical or even verbal for it to cause damage. And our text today is proof positive of that. Do we hear what Absalom is saying in this passage? He was brought to Jerusalem 2 full years ago. He's been in exile. He's been getting what we would call today the silent treatment from his dad. Not for a couple hours while his dad cools down, but for 2 full years, the silent treatment. For 2 full years, he's been living with the fact that his own dad doesn't want anything to do with him. Sure, Absalom, you can live here in Jerusalem, but I don't want to see your face. And so Absalom says, you know, why did you bring me back here from Geshur? If you didn't want to see me in the first place, why did you bring me back? I could have just stayed in Geshur. In fact, I would rather be in Geshur. If you don't want to see me, I would rather be in Geshur than here. And then notice this. When I talk about the pain and the hurt that that causes, notice this at the end of verse 32. He said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but you look at the actual text, I'm paraphrasing. He says basically, but if you're going to make me stay here in Jerusalem, then I'd rather be put to death for whatever guilt is in me than to keep on living in isolation. I'd rather be dead than live in this isolation. Beloved, do you think that psychological games that we play on one another, like silent treatment or whatever it might be, you think that those don't have consequences on others? Absalom says he would rather be dead. I'd rather be put to death. If there's guilt in me, I'd rather you put me to death than to continue living like this. Now, we're quick to argue, and we should, that, you know, that if a parent lays their hands in an inappropriate manner on their children, like if you're beating your child or whatever causing, that you're abusing your child if you're doing that, and that needs to stop. And also, listen, if you are in the habit of yelling at and demeaning the personhood of your children or those in your care, you're abusing them. But I want you to understand as well and realize that psychological abuse is not a crutch, it's real. It might not always fit into the same clean categories as other types of abuse, but it's still abuse. And while I'm on that topic of abuse, let me say this again. I touched on it last week, but it bears repeating. And as I bring up the topic of abuse, I know that some of you in this room were undoubtedly, you were raised in abusive homes. I don't know if it's a large or a small, but there's somebody here, just in the size of the crowd. There's somebody here that was raised in that type of home. And when you hear somebody talking about abuse in the home, it affects your heart differently than it affects others. All right? If that describes you, then I am so, so sorry that you had to go through that. You should never have to have somebody sin against you in that way. You should never have that happen. And if you're still struggling with the results of that type of abuse, I want you to know that the church, this church, is a safe space for you. That you can talk to me. You can talk to one of our prayer counselors at the end of the service. We can refer you to professional Christian counseling, to do whatever we can to help you learn how to cope with those wounds. Second, I want to say, for some of you, I pray this is not true, but again, it may be true just statistically. that this might not be about past abuse, but about things that you're experiencing even right now. And I want you to know that if it's happening to you right now, regardless of your age, whether you're 8 or whether you're 80, if you're experiencing this right now, I want you to know that you can also get help. Talk to me, talk again to our prayer counselors, talk to any trusted Christian here at this church, and we will get you the help you need. Absalom would rather be dead than to continue dealing with the silent treatment he's gotten from his dad for the past 2 years. Beloved, there are any number of things that are wrong with how David was treating his son, okay? We could like have a whole seminar on David's failures as a father, and there are a lot of them. But the root of what David is doing wrong is this. God wants us to experience genuine restoration. And that is not what Absalom is experiencing from his dad. It is not. In fact, we might say that there's no restoration. And because what it amounts to is this, is David says, yeah, you can have a change of address. You can live here in Jerusalem. But as pertains to being my son and me treating you like a son, you're not a son to me in any meaningful way, is what David is saying to Absalom. And beloved, that is not genuine restoration. That is not the way biological families are supposed to operate. It's not the way spiritual families like churches are supposed to operate. And so even though Absalom is living in Jerusalem, there's a problem in David's house. And sadly, as we'll learn next week, the problem is about to get worse, not better. You know, at the end of the chapter, we say, oh, they kissed. They kissed and made up, right? See that at the end of the text? They kissed and now everything's better. No, just keep reading. It's not better. It's going to get worse. Going to get worse. This is the problem. He's not dealing with his son in a biblical manner, and it's causing a problem. Which takes me then to my sixth point. Because I hadn't mentioned Jesus yet, given the apology at the beginning. You think you got to mention that sometime, right? Here's the sixth point: is the Prince of Peace. I'm sure it doesn't come as a surprise to you that we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world among broken people and broken families. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we too are broken people. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and like water that's poured out on the ground, there's nothing we can do to change the fact that we are in fact sinners who need the grace of God. All of us. Beloved, as I consider my pastoral ministry, I want to be a pastor whom people can trust. I want to be a man of my word. I want to be faithful to God. I want to be faithful to my wife. I want to be faithful to my family. I want to be faithful to this church. You are, and I mean this in a genuine way, you are my beloved. I love you. But I also want you to know that I'm a fallen man. I'm a sinner just like you. And if you put your trust in me, you say, I'm putting my ultimate trust in Brian Sandifer, I will disappoint you. And it won't take me long to do so. Not because I want to disappoint you, but because I'm fallen and broken just like you. But I also know that if I put my trust in you, I trust in an ultimate way the people of PHBC, you're going to disappoint me. Not because that's your goal. I hope that's not your goal. But because you're fallen people just like I am. I mentioned earlier that I want PHBC to be a safe space where if you're going through difficulty in your life, that you can feel safe here at PHBC. You can reach out and we will treat you in a way that Christ wants you to be treated. I desperately want that to be true. But if we put our trust, again, I'm talking about ultimate trust, like apart from Christ, apart from it, we say, no, I trust the organization known as PHBC. It won't take long and we'll disappoint you. Not because it's our goal, but because we're fallen. We're broken. We try to do the right thing, but we will fail. I want people to experience genuine restoration through the ministries and through the members of this church. I really, really do. I think it's so important. But I fear that sometimes we'll fall short of that goal. But I do want you to know this. I do want you to have confidence in this. That there is one person who will never disappoint you. There is one person who will always provide full and genuine restoration. Not restorations with a little asterisk. Like, okay, I'm going to restore you, but if you so much as like breathe in the wrong direction, it's back to the doghouse for you. No, I'm talking about full and complete and genuine restoration, and that person is Jesus Christ. And I know that He will provide that for us. And here's how I know that. Because He's already given of Himself for us. It's not something I'm waiting on. I wonder, what is Jesus going to do to prove that He's going to do that? He's already done it. He died that we might be free. He bled that we might be restored into a relationship with God the Father. Our sin, your sin, my sin, it separates us from God. But through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we who believe in Him, we can, and not only we can, but we will genuinely be restored to our Heavenly Father. Do you believe that, brothers, sisters? Is that something you need today? If it is, I want you to know that I'm available to talk after the service. We'll also have some prayer counselors back at room 300 to talk to you about the genuine restoration that the Prince of Peace and only the Prince of Peace can give us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and Your kindness toward us. Thank You that You love us. And that You gave Your Son that we might have life through Him. We as a people, we are only approximations. We are only a mirror. Yes, people should be able to look to us and see Christ in us, and we ought to behave in a way that's honoring Christ, but we're only approximations. We'll all fall. We'll all fail at different times. But Your Son will never fail. And so help us to find our strength in Christ and in Christ alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless and have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.